I want to thank you all who have been praying for me. I reached out for prayer this week because the text of the sermon is a difficult one, and I often feel inadequate to the task, but I know in Christ, He makes all things good. We're in Zechariah. If you'd open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. If you go to Matthew, go two books backwards toward Genesis, you'll find Zechariah. In the first part of Zechariah, he has eight visions. All in one night, he has eight visions. These aren't dreams. He's actually seeing with his eyes eight different visions. One after another, he sees a new vision. Sometimes they're a little difficult to understand, maybe even a little bizarre. But today we will study chapter 5. These two visions we're going to study as one unit. They're closely related. The message is very connected one to the other. Their meaning is understandable. Although when you first read these visions, you might think, what in the world? But no, we will get through it. I want you to remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that we may be built up for the work God has for us to do. So this Scripture is no exception. This is God's Word for us today. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. It's Zechariah chapter 5, God's holy, inspired Word. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. And it shall enter the house of the thief, the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had the wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer for God's wisdom. Our Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that sometimes there are things in Scripture we read that are difficult to understand. We do pray that you would open our eyes. Not only that, that our hearts would be opened as well. That your word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, would pierce through the dividing of joints and marrow and even to our own souls. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So one thing I noticed when I began to study this text is there's a lot of flying in this text. As a pilot, I like flying. I read it and I said, hey, there's flying in the Bible. There's things flying through the air. Things with wings. I like flying. So it got me thinking along those lines. The woman in the basket is flying. The scroll is flying. That's pretty cool. In the Air Force, we used to say that our mission, our flying mission, was summarized something like this. Through our flying, we provide global reach, global power, and global vigilance. It all sounds pretty big and heavy, right? Global reach is the nice way of saying wherever you are, we can come find you and get you. We can reach you. Global power is the nice way of saying wherever we find you, we can kill you. And then global vigilance is the nice way of saying you can't surprise us. And if you try to surprise us, we're going to come get you. So it sounds a little bit like it's a nice way of saying that we can do war. But the reality is there remains a lot of places in the world that the U.S. Air Force cannot fly. They're just too restrictive. They're too difficult to get to. There are many places in the earth where we cannot exert any power. They're too well protected. They're too well fortified. They're too far underground. Whatever. There are places in the earth that we cannot monitor at all. So it all sounds pretty good, but the reality is it's very limited what we can do. Yes, we are the most powerful Air Force in the world. There's no doubt. But there are huge limits to what we can accomplish in the Air Force. But in these visions, we learn that God's word is not like that at all. That scroll is going out over all the earth, everywhere. No one is hidden from God's sight. And it brings blessing and curses, and this scroll is bringing a curse. His judgment is proclaimed in his word, and there's no amount of vigilance that will keep anyone from his holy wrath. The scroll brings a message of repentance. That's the title, Repent of Your Wickedness. There's three things I want to talk about. First, we'll see that God's word has global reach. Secondly, we'll see that God's holiness projects global judgment. And thirdly, God's wrath displays eternal power. God's word has global reach, God's holiness projects global judgment, and God's wrath displays eternal power. Now, I've been told by my wife, who knows me better than anyone and is the best part of me, that whenever I talk about important issues like this, especially hell, that if I don't smile, I look really mean. So I'm sorry if I don't smile as much as I usually do during this sermon. I'm trying. But it's such a heavy topic, and it's something that we all need to grapple with, because the Bible isn't just a book of love. It's also a book of wrath. It's a book that shows God's holiness. So, global reach. What do we mean by God's word has global reach? Well, this is this first vision of the flying scroll. Zechariah looks up and he sees a flying scroll. And when you think of a scroll, you probably think of something paper-sized. It's kind of, you know, a scroll. You unroll a scroll, it's something you can hold and look at. This is not that scroll. This scroll is massive. It's a billboard-sized scroll. So Zechariah is probably a little bit scared when he saw the vision, not just because of its size and its flying through the air on its own, seemingly with a mission, but he knew that prophetic scrolls all through Scripture are not good. They're never good in the Old Testament. When you see a scroll, there's something coming that's bad. Ezekiel chapter 2 is a good example, where we see this warning or this judgment that's impending. But you, son of man, hear what I say. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and the scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. There were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he would also have read Jeremiah 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken against Israel and Judah and the nations. From the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So Zechariah sees this large scroll and he's thinking, oh no, a scroll. This means judgment. This means God's holy wrath. And on both sides of the scroll, there are words that are written. Wrath for the sins of the people of Israel on one side. It says that the scroll has judgment for those who steal, and on the other side, those who swear falsely in my name. So you can see kind of the two tables of the law represented there, swearing falsely in the name of the Lord. The first table, the most important part of the Ten Commandments, the part about loving God, serving God. And then on the other side of the scroll, representing the last table, or the second table of the Ten Commandments, how we treat each other. In other words, all the sins of the people are represented here. And this is for the people of Israel, these people who had returned from Babylon. They had returned from exile. And the covenant people are receiving, again, another warning to repent. And this is a general principle for all time, isn't it? God's Word reveals sin, and we need to listen to His Word and repent, because nothing can hide from God. You can't hide from His Word. The writer of Hebrews said this in the passage we read this morning. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. His Word will always find out sin. Nothing is hidden from His sight. Now, if you permit me, I continued on the theme of flying as I was thinking through this. In the F-15, we had three offensive weapons. We had a gun, just an old-fashioned World War II kind of gun. You point at the thing that you want to shoot, you pull the trigger, and bullets come out. It's just a very, it's the most manly weapon, but it's kind of just a dumb weapon. It just shoots. Now, it's harder in the air because you have three things you have to solve. You have to be in range. You have to solve for plane of motion, be in the same plane of motion as the thing you're firing at, and have the appropriate amount of lead fire. But if you can do those three things and do them really well, then you can hit something with the gun in the air. God's Word is not like that gun. It knows exactly where it's going. The other weapon we had was a radar-guided missile. It's got its own little radar in the end of it, so your plane sees the thing that you want to shoot. You shoot this missile out, and its radar turns on, and it finds the thing you want to shoot, and you can just turn around and go home. The missile does the rest. God's Word is maybe a little bit like that, but not quite. Now, I wanted to get to the heat-seeking missile. That's our third offensive weapon. It's a close-in weapon. You see the other aircraft. You shoot a missile out, and your missile locks onto the heat source. It's heat-seeking. What's the heat source? The engine. And it just goes like a bead right at that heat source until it impacts. With single-minded focus, that missile goes out to track that source until it destroys it. That's what the scroll is like to me in my mind. This scroll is seeking sin. It's going all over the world, and it's going to see the heat. It's going to see the sin. This is like the Word of God. It's relentless. Richard Phillips says, this vision shows the scroll of the law honing in on every transgressor and transgression. God said in Numbers 32, be sure, your sin will find you out. God's Word has global reach. It's also interesting, and I think special, that the dimensions of the scroll are the same dimensions of the holy place in the temple, the exact same. You might think that this is a coincidence. It is not. The holy place led you to the most holy place, which is where the presence of God was. To enter God's presence, you walked through this room that was exactly these dimensions, which is representing the law of God, God's Word. We come to Christ through the works of the law, but not our work of the law. It's Christ's perfect keeping of that law. But it also shows us something else. Approaching the holy God, we only approach the way that He has dictated that we approach Him. We only approach by His ideas of what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. Of course, our culture today would want to make this all up ourselves. As a culture, we want to decide what's good and what's evil. That's why we see so much of what is good being called evil and what's evil being called good. And it's always been this way in the world. Humans want to make their own morality. They don't want God's morality. This scroll says no. This is my morality. It's what's good and evil, and it's flying all over the world, and it sees everything, and you can't change it. You can't touch it. I have determined what is right and wrong. It's a reflection of my holy character. It's the law of God. And this is the first purpose of the law of God, is it reflects our sin to us. This is what this scroll is doing. It's showing us our deep sinfulness. And no one can escape it. Even those who have never heard the Word of God, they know that they're sinning against God. Romans 2 says the Word of God is written on their hearts and their consciences bear witness against them. So today, I think the scroll is meant to inform us of our wickedness as well as it did the people of Israel. Our depravity, there's nothing new under the sun, of course. Humanity has always wanted to change God's law, but we cannot. You remember when Satan tempted Eve? What did he say? Did God really say? Did God really say that? Satan tempts us the same way today. Did God really say that? The reality is God's word will not change. It will accomplish his purpose. It has global reach. It will find out every sin. For all have sinned. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I was encouraged by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a small story I read from his time. He was preaching at a church in Oxford, and it was near the seminary, and so their preachers were always these professors of theology. They knew everything. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was not from there, and he showed up to preach, and a woman came up to him afterwards and said, "Thank you so much." And he said, "Well, for what, ma'am?" And she said, "You preach to us as if we're sinners." And I thought, well, I don't think my church has ever thanked me for preaching to them as if they're sinners. But the reality is we're all sinners, and that's how I preach, right? That's the way we are called to present the Word of God. We're all sinners who have fallen short of His glory and need a Savior. Which brings me to my second point. God's holiness projects a global judgment. His holiness. God's word does not just root out the sin. It brings a curse, a judgment to the sinners. Look at verse 4. "I will send it out," the scroll, "declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." The promise of blessing, the promise of curse. This has really always been, you think, well, the God who curses is just the God of the Old Testament. Hold on. Jesus spoke more of hell than we ever learn about hell in the Old Testament. This is the same God, old and new. The same story. Deuteronomy 11 is just as much for us as it was for the Israelites. Listen to verses 26 and 28 of Deuteronomy 11. "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, but a curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way I'm commanding you today, to go after other gods that you have not known." The scroll is bringing not just a curse, but a hope of blessing as well. It's implied, but it is there. This scroll is actively seeking out sinners and sin. It reflects God's great hostility towards sin and rebellion. The result is that the scroll actually flies and then enters houses and dwells there until it can destroy the house and those in it. Those who swear falsely by his name. Those, the house of the thief. The whole law is represented here. And it enters the houses of sinners to consume it. both timber and stone, which is implying fire, isn't it? A consuming fire. This points to hell, I think. So there is some uneasiness when we begin to talk about the wrath of God, because you think that somehow God is not worthy of wrath, that His wrath and His anger are maybe like ours, like a little vindictive, a little kind of get you. He's going to get what He deserves, but His wrath is not spiteful or vindictive. Not at all. It's driven by His holiness and His purity. He's pure light. There can be no darkness in Him. It's the reason sin is cursed, is because God is holy. He cannot ignore sin or just excuse it. It's because He's holy. He's perfectly holy. He's set apart. That's what holy means, set apart. We use these words so often, you actually have to think about what they mean. What does holy mean? It means different from us. It's set apart for a special purpose. He is not like us. We're unholy. We're sinful. We're common. We're fallible. We're feeble. We compromise. We fail. God is not like that. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable in all of His attributes. Perfectly holy. So to remember God's wrath is just to remember His holiness. It's impossible for Him to reduce His holiness to accept you into His presence with your sin. It's not possible. It's impossible for the smallest sin or impure thought to even be near Him. Because of His holy word, the scroll flying around the earth and finding sin, He's aggressively punishing those who would rebel against Him and continue in their sin. This makes us uneasy. It makes me uneasy. Jonathan Edwards was commenting on Romans chapter 5, verse 10, which says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by His life?" But like Edwards is apt to do, he's focusing on every word, and he focused on this first part. While we were enemies of God. On being enemies, he writes, "They hear God as an infinitely holy and pure and righteous being, and they do not like Him on this account. They have no relish of such qualifications. They take no delight in contemplating them. And on account of their distaste for His perfections, they dislike all of His other attributes. They have a greater aversion to Him because of His omniscience, because it's a holy omniscience. They are not pleased that He's omnipotent and can do whatever He pleases, because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to His mercy, because it is a holy mercy. They do not like His immutability, because by this He will never be otherwise than He is, an infinitely holy God." This says to us, we cannot hide from God's holiness. God's holiness, even if we hide in our house, the scroll is going to come into our house and destroy it. Reminds me of the last plague in Egypt. Remember, the angel of God was walking through the houses of the Egyptians. He went into the house, killed the destroyer, killed the firstborn son of everyone that wasn't covered in the blood. Into home after home. This is the fate of all of us. His holiness means global judgment, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Which is our third point, that God's wrath displays His eternal power. This is the next vision. The angel showing him the woman in the baskets. This woman, it was called wickedness, representing the iniquity of the land. First of all, I want to say there's no degradation of women at all in this. This isn't what this is about. It's not that it's a woman. People have tried to, in the past, of course, make something of this. Could have easily been a man. This is a person representing wickedness, and it's probably a woman because it's hearkening back to some of the most wicked people in the history of Israel. Jezebel or Athaliah, wicked women who led the whole nation astray. But this is a basket. It's called a bushel, but it's a large basket probably used to hold grain or something. And it had a woman in it, and it had a big lead cover, a big heavy cover. Again, this is one of the more bizarre of the visions, but this is what he sees. And these two other women with wings take this basket. After wickedness, the woman is revealed from the basket. And the cover is shoved down back on her head. The people of Israel being strongly warned that they needed to repent, weren't they? I mean, it's pretty obvious. They needed to repent. Where did they come from? They came back from exile from Babylon. Shinar is another way of saying Babylon. If they don't repent, they're going to go right back where they came from. The wrath of God will come to them again for their disobedience and their obstinance. They will be carried back to the same place. Revelation 17 picks up this imagery as well. It shows a great prostitute and the beast deceiving the whole world. In our Wednesday studies, we've studied the book of Revelation in depth. You'll remember that. She deceives the whole world with wickedness and immorality and is eventually destroyed. This woman is also named wickedness and will be destroyed, removed from God's presence. I think one point we see in this vision of the woman in the basket is that sin isn't just a dark force. It's not just some dark thing that's out there. It actually has a face. It's real people. Sin is done by people like you and like me. Real people will face the judgment. Real people like you and I will be removed from God's presence. And when you read that the lid is removed and she sticks her head up and you can see her face, we should remember that sin has a face. You should see your own face in that basket. That's the message. You're the woman. You're the one in your pride and presumption and your contentment. You are that one who's being carried off from God's people, from God's land. And I know it's popular today. I've said this myself, and it's partly true. God hates sin but loves the sinner. Of course there's truth there. Of course there is. But God does hate sin. We know that. And he is loving and kind. He's offered the gospel to the world. But for those who reject Jesus Christ, there's no love from God. There's holy wrath and hatred. They remain his enemies. They will go to Babylon. They'll be carried away. And you remember Babylon, Shinar, is the same place where Babel was. Babel, the first organized rebellion against God. And God dispersed them. He sent them away. They were removed. So in this vision, the woman is removed to Shinar, a place that was prepared for her. Where's the place prepared for people who reject God? It's hell, isn't it? And who will go there? Real people, with real names, with real families, with real histories, with real ailments. Real bodies, who had real lives and real families, but who didn't love God, who didn't serve God. They rebelled against him, either in their hearts or openly. They rebelled against him. That rebellion looks like the woman in the basket. And apart from faith in Christ, that rebellion looks like you and like me. You will be the one stuffed back into the basket and taken away from the presence of God if you don't truly have faith in Christ. This is a place of destruction. This is a place of wrath. So let's conclude with God's promises and the implied blessing. The thing about this particular vision that the Israelites would be excited about would be that the wicked among them would be removed from the covenant community. They could have peace and harmony. they could dwell in a time of peace and blessing in God's presence as they build the temple and come into full worship. But that doesn't seem to have happened even today, does it? We still see wickedness right with us. The basket hasn't flown away. The basket is still with us. And wickedness is not even in it. Wickedness is out everywhere. It hasn't been silenced. It hasn't been removed. The things in this vision haven't been fully fulfilled yet. Sin and sinners actually now seem to thrive on earth, don't they? But the reality is justice will be done. Sometimes it happens in our lifetime. You can see it, like Adolf Hitler or some horrible out there person with all their sin. You just see it all, money and power and murder and everything to get up, and then God brings them right back down. But often it's not something we're going to see in this lifetime. Often it's going to be fulfilled later at the final judgment. So I have 2 points of application. Deal with your sin. Look in your heart and deal with your own sin. If you have faith in Christ and you don't deal with sin, it might not be true faith. If you have faith with Christ, you say you have faith in Christ and you tolerate sin, it might not be real. The Christian is the one who's always repenting. We're sinners, but we're saved by grace and we're always coming to Christ, attempting to serve Him more and more. We're told to fight the good fight of faith. What is he talking about? What fight? It's the fight with sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We're told to throw off every sin that easily entangles and run the race. What is the race? It's the race on this earth, in this body full of sin. We're told to be holy because he's holy. He's given us his Holy Spirit to help us. Those in Christ know that they are because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. Amen. He convicts us of our sin and ungodliness. He sanctifies us and sets us apart as holy. For those in Christ, you know these things are happening in your life and you're striving to get to God because you hate your sin. Of course you're saved. It's not that we doubt our salvation. But we're sorry for what we are sinning again and again and again with. We're sorry that we're not pleasing our Father, who we desperately want to please. And we love our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know we're not acting like Him. Our hope is only in Christ, of course. But we must deal with our sin, dear Christian. This is for us. Are you bitter right now? Bitter about something in your life that has happened? Do you struggle with unforgiveness? Something has happened so terribly and you just struggle every day with unforgiveness. Or you refuse to forgive? Are you angry about something, a medical condition that you cannot get rid of or a situation that you cannot fix? This makes you angry at God. Or maybe you gossip. Maybe your mouth is just out of control and you're always talking about other people. Maybe that's your sin. Or you find it difficult to apologize. You're just prideful. Your life is private. Everything is private because you're too prideful to share your life with others. You hold it all close. You won't open up to anyone. Your pride makes it difficult to admit mistakes, to apologize, or to even share with the people of your own family or the church. Of course, the sins that we struggle with are many and varied. Sensual lust, pornography, ravaging our world today. Or maybe it's just the first sin, the sin of Satan, pride and deceit. Your world is a world of half-truths and partial truths and lies, cheating. Maybe your Lord's Day worship is just not really serving God at all on the Lord's Day. Maybe your Lord's Day worship is just your day of self-indulgence. or you worry. Maybe you're a worrier. You refuse to pray. You just want to worry about your children, about your parents, about your health, about your finances. Don't you see, my point is, this is for all of us. This vision is for us. We have sin. All of us have sin in our lives. We all need to heed the warnings of Hebrews and the warnings of Zechariah and lay it all at the feet of the cross. Don't embrace it. Give it to Christ. Repent of your sin. And you may find that as we've talked, you realize, I've actually never really repented of some of these sins. If your heart is telling you you need to repent and believe in Christ, then today repent and believe in Christ. But if you hate your sin, run to your Savior. This is the key. It's not to fight harder, it's to pursue Jesus Christ. I was talking to a brother this week, and we realized that Christ is the key in the battle with sin. It's not find new ways to beat it down. It's find ways to focus your gaze on Jesus. If you focus on the sin, you're going to be frustrated, as you all know. But when you focus on Christ, there is victory and joy. The power of sin has been broken in your life because of Christ. The curse of sin is destroyed at the cross. So be confident, don't give up. Get back in the ballgame. Pursue holiness for Jesus' sake. Secondly, second point of application, we see a picture of the very end of the world, don't we? Of hell. We've talked about it. When Christ returns, not only will we see God's perfections clearly displayed on all the earth and His rule, but we'll see also that God will make all things right. Revelation 21 says, nothing unclean will ever enter into it, talking of the holy city. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So God will make His people pure. His city will be pure. And we will all face God face to face. Again, when you hear these words, sometimes you're tempted to think, that's like one of the nursery rhymes I learned as a kid, or that's like a story that I read in a fable book or something. No, we literally will see God face to face. You will look God right in the face as much as you can and not die. Literally, this day will come. We'll all stand before the Creator and give an account for our lives. And considering what we've learned about God's holiness, you know there's only one answer. Wrath. Shove you into the basket. Send you off. Punishment. He's holy. You're unholy. And you know this. There should be some fear involved. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Rather, fear the one who can destroy soul and body in hell. We know we're all sinful beings. Our hearts are dark. But this is the good news, isn't it? God has provided a Savior. Those who would put their trust in Jesus Christ, His Son, are forgiven. The wrath that was due them has been applied to Christ instead. He took the punishment and the holy anger of God on Himself. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, and you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, amen, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Doesn't that just comfort your soul at this moment? Doesn't that just, it's like that warm blanket on a cold winter night, and you just pull it up and you say, thank you, Lord. So in this vision, we clearly see a curse for sinners, but we also see a Savior for sinners. It points us to our need of a Savior. So what should we do? We fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Today, turn to Him and repent. Repent of your sin if you're saved. But if you're not saved, repent, yes. Even more so. Why? You will be destroyed. You'll be removed from God's presence forever. You may not have a tomorrow. I remember as a child thinking, I've got time to repent. I've got time to straighten out this thing with God. There are children who die every day. Every day a kid is dying. Don't think you know your tomorrow. You don't know what your tomorrow looks like. Today is the day to come to Christ. And he beckons sinners just like you to himself. Remember what he said on earth? Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. So come to him and escape the coming wrath. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you now, acknowledging both our sinfulness, our propensity to choose evil instead of good, and our desire to please you. Lord, you know that we need you. If we're ever to please you at all, if we're even to love you as we should, we need your Spirit poured out upon us, Lord. And for those who do not know you, within the hearing of my voice, we pray that you would open their eyes, regenerate their hearts, convict them of sin, make them yours, dear God. And for all those that we can think of, our loved ones, our friends who will face wrath, we pray that we would have a great compassion for their souls, that we would pray for them often, and that you would open their eyes. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for our hope. Thank you for our great and wonderful Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.